If you have your Bibles with you, if you would open with me one more time to Romans chapter 12. We've been in this passage for a few weeks. We want to come back here one last time to hear what Paul has to say to the church. Romans chapter 12, and once you get it, if you could stand with me, please, in honor of God who has given us his word. I want to begin reading down at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, this section, this text is just chock full of instruction. This isn't just a text that we're supposed to learn something from in terms of teaching. It's instruction on righteousness. And Lord, we're asking you to unpack it for us, to be able to understand what it is you're calling us to do in the world in which we find ourselves today. To live out faithfully through the power and presence of your indwelling spirit in a way that people would see you at work in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For those that are here for the first time or haven't been here for the last few weeks, one of the things I pointed out last week is that in this section from 9 through 21, there are close to 30 different commands. You probably heard one after the other after the other. And I don't know about you, but as I said last week, when I look at these, there doesn't seem to be an order to them. It seems almost random. It almost looks like, and I used this analogy last week, it almost looks like this. Threads going everywhere, some of them circling back underneath. But when we read these commands in light of verses 1 through 8, then it looks more like this. There's an order to it. So what we did is we took verses 1 and 2 and we summed it up this way: conscious consecration. That in view of God's mercies, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our, and it says in the NIV, spiritual act of worship. King James says reasonable act of worship. The word means rational. It means it's not something done on the spur of the moment. It's not just a goosebump moment. It's not just going through the motions moment. It is, I get it. God, you have had mercy on me. And my response is, I'm now yours. A conscious consecration. And a number of the commands will flow out of what that means. To not be world conformed, but word transformed. But then in verses 3 through 8, he gave us another foundational principle, that of the image of the church as the body of Christ. That if you and I are interconnected, if we are interdependent, that there is no superiority, there's no inferiority, but we're all an integral part of the body of Christ under the headship of Jesus, then that changes the way we do relationships with each other. And that's what we looked at last week. those commands from verses 9 through 21 that apply to that image of the church as the body of Christ. And we started there because in verse 9, Paul starts off with love must be sincere. He starts off with the fact that love has to be literally without hypocrisy. You can't play act in the body of Christ. If you say you love somebody, Paul says you've got to mean it. You can't say I love you and then stab someone in the back when they turn around. No play acting here when it comes to love. No love facades. No just love talkers, but love walkers. People that genuinely love. No posing here, but genuine love. And Paul then lays out what that looks like. Today, however, he starts in a different place in verse 9. Instead of love, he starts with the word hate. Well, that at first can make you go, what? I thought this Christian life is a life of love. You know, love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love my neighbor as myself. Jesus even said for me to love my enemies. What do you mean, hate? Some of you may be familiar with that opening section in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to love and a time to hate. So when Paul says to us here that we are to hate, he's not telling us to hate people. I hate you. No, that's not allowed if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. What he tells me to hate is what? Hate what is evil. Evil. Now, one of the things I pointed out last week is that Paul is using a form that is familiar to the Greek and Roman world in which he and his audience grew up. There's a form called paronesis, which means that commands are given and they quote Old Testament, or in this case, Old Testament, but the ethical teachers, the philosophers, they would quote older philosophers, more ancient philosophers. And when they did that, it was adding credibility to what they had to say. Paul doesn't need to add credibility because Paul was an anointed apostle of Jesus. But he takes what was familiar to them and uses that form to bring home truth. But he doesn't quote from philosophers. He doesn't quote from any of these Greek teachers. He quotes from the Word of God. He quotes from Jesus. He quotes from the law. And as we're going to see in just a moment, this passage, hate what is evil, this command, he actually quotes or draws from a passage found in Proverbs. Take a look at Proverbs 8, verse 13. To fear the Lord is what? To hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech. This is wisdom personified speaking here, and wisdom is telling us that if you and I are going to reverence the Lord, not only do we need to love, but there's some things that we need to hate as well. Hating evil. And he lists some of what is evil. Hating pride and arrogance. This idea that I don't need God. The idea I'm superior to others around me. I hate evil behavior and perverse speech. The Apostle John uses similar concept, but different language to convey the same thing in 1 John 2. He says, don't love the world or anything in the world. Now, when he says that, he's not suggesting that you go this Saturday to the Lily Festival over in Schoharie and walk up to a lily and say, I hate you. He's not suggesting that you look at a majestic sunset and go, I hate that. When John uses the word world, he's talking about a world system that is aligned against God. And we know that because if you keep reading, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has done, has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. It is this attitude, this and the behaviors that flow out of this attitude that we are to hate. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was writing in a time and space where this was powerful. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, the capital of the most powerful empire in its day, and some would argue ever. He was writing in a time and space where pagan temples abound. In fact, when I was in Rome in 1982 on a study tour, I went to a building that's still there. It's called the, well, at least it was when I went there. It's called the Pantheon. Two Greek words, pan, all, theon, theos. It was a building built to worship all the gods. And all over the empire, there were temples to the god of healing, to the god of the sun, to the goddess of love. All these different temples, and all these temples had associated with them gross immorality. So that you would offer up your sacrifice and then go to the back room, if you know what I mean. It was perverted. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 1, lists a bunch of sins that were prevalent in the Roman culture at that time. And some have said that Paul was being kind, that it was even worse than what Paul wrote about. Even the Roman writers themselves talked about how much of a sewer Rome was, that all of the junk flowed there. So for Paul to write in that day to a church that was surrounded by evil and surrounded by just immorality and idolatry, it made sense to them because the temptation, the pressure to conform was very, very strong. Now, Paul earlier talks about not conforming to the pattern of this world, and there was that temptation. So Paul has to say, you can't look at evil like it's a friend. You can't take evil out on a date. Don't be courting evil. Don't consider getting engaged to evil or marrying evil. You've got to actually have an attitude of hatred towards it. Now, if you and I, some of us were born right around there, some of you actually were born before there, but in the 1950s, if you and I were living in America, these words would still be true, but they would not have carried perhaps as much weight. Because in the 1950s, America was facing godless communism. And what did everybody want to do? Cling to God and the flag. So presidents were praying regularly, calling for days of fasting and prayer. Under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance in the 50s. And God We Trust was made the national motto in the 50s. You would go to school, public school, and prayer was offered on a daily basis in the schools. The Bible would be read in school. If you went to a Christmas concert, you would actually hear Christmas hymns. Christmas plays would actually include the birth of Jesus Christ. The schools, the culture, the church, were all on the same page. Church attendance was at its highest, its peak that it's ever been. The belief in God was off the charts. That was the 50s. How many know that in the 70 years since, there's been just a little bit of a change? That's called understatement. Just so you're clear. Last year, I preached a whole series on this called Woke Christianity, and I talked about that in the 60s, what happened is that truth that was grounded in God and His Word and objective reality was exchanged for a truth that's whatever you think it is. And once we went to subjective truth, we pulled out the underpinnings of the Judeo-Christian ethic, and now we are reaping the results. So that where we find ourselves today is far different than we were in the 1950s. In fact, I go so far as to say that we have more in common with the first century Roman world than we do in the 20th century American world. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Things that were considered wrong in the 50s are celebrated in the 20s. And those that were considered evil, no, good, are now considered evil. Now, this was something that the former senator of New York State, who's passed, but the Democrat senator, Daniel Patrick Monahan, observed. He spoke about defining deviancy downward. He looked at the 1960s and he saw a deviancy when it came to criminality, a deviancy regarding marriage and family. He saw all of the foundations of culture that were beginning to break up. And what he noted is this, is that there is a level of deviancy that a culture can handle. And when it gets beyond that, what culture will do is it will redefine deviancy downward so that the culture feels comfortable with the level of deviancy. So things that were considered deviant in the 50s are now celebrated in the 20s. In fact, there's a quote you've probably heard before. It's attributed to Father Dwight Longenecker. He says, "First we overlook evil, then we permit evil, then we legalize evil, then we promote evil, then we celebrate evil, then we persecute those who still call it evil." Now, if this were only going on in the culture around us, it would still be tragic for sure. It would be very much like the first century church seeking to bear witness to Christ, surrounded by darkness, being light in a dark world. Unfortunately, what we have witnessed over the last 50 years, 60 years, is that the church itself has begun to absorb the world's values as well. That the church, whole denominations that were founded in biblical truth, grounded in literacy, have now abandoned the faith and are redefining deviancy downward and celebrating it. And so Paul's command to us to hate what is evil speaks with such authority today to the church, that we are called to have this sense of no, I cannot absorb this. We cannot be the frog in the kettle as it warms up, not realizing that we're dying in it. The church must take a look at evil, not hating people, but hating those things which are contrary to the will and word of God. That which is contrary to the person and nature and character of God. What God hates, we are to hate. And in reality, you can't love sincerely without hating what is evil. They go hand in hand. You have to have both. But notice, Paul doesn't simply say, hate what is evil, period. Here's the danger. If all we do is hate evil, over time, we'll become arrogant, judgmental, pharisaical, angry, cynical. We'll find it everywhere. And what we'll end up doing is losing our first love. That's what happened to the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2. They were so keen on rooting out false teaching that Jesus said, you've lost your first love. And that can happen. We become, you know, we see the news and we become obsessed with all the things that are going wrong in the country. Oh my gosh, I can't believe this one did this. I can't believe she's doing this. I can't believe he's doing that. And we become so obsessed with all that's wrong that we become overwhelmed at times. I gotta hate this. And we become so frustrated with people that instead of hating evil, we begin to hate people. And we become discouraged, exhausted. And so Paul doesn't just tell us to hate what is evil. He also says, cling to what is good. It's not enough to not let the world squeeze us into its mold. We have to be transformed as well by renewing of our minds. So he says, cling to what is good. We don't just fight the world. We also cling to what is good. I love that word, cling. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 19, when he talks about the relationship between a man and a woman. He shall cleave to his wife. You can't get a closer relationship with that. Paul doesn't want us dating evil. He wants us married to goodness. He doesn't want us just hating evil or being against evil or going along with evil. No, he wants us to cling to what is good. Paul said in Philippians 4, we don't want this vacuum of just, okay, I'm just hating evil, and there's this huge vacuum. No, here's what he tells me to do in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul wanted us not to become cynics. He wanted us to keep that heart. See, one of the dangers is that we see evil and we can begin to harden our heart over time. We become less compassionate, less caring. We don't want to have it. We want to keep a tender heart because in spite of the evil people are doing, people are still the ones for whom Christ died. And you and I don't know who the next Paul will be. If you lived in the first century, Saul, you may have wished, would die. God wished to save him and turn him into the greatest preacher the world's ever known. That person that frustrates you beyond no end, who doesn't know the Lord, who's cursing him out and cursing you out and making life miserable, and you just, everything in you, oh, I just can't stand that person, may be the very person God's going to save and turn into the next evangelist. We don't know. It's too easy to become cynical, and that's why it's important. I cleave to what is good. I cleave and fill that with good. Now Paul, in verse 11, jump down to verse 11, he throws out three quick commands here. He says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. When we translate from one language to another, we have to translate it into the language that is in and syntax that's normal for our language. So what the NIV has done is taken three commands and put them into good English. But if we were to do it literally, it would be in zeal, not lazy. In spirit, on fire, serving the Lord. Think about that. Paul says, in zeal, don't be lazy. What's he talking about? How many of you, if you look back to your Christian life, remember when you first came to faith in Christ, how on fire and excited were you for the Lord? A lot of us, that's what happens. We can't tell enough people. We can't get to enough church services. We can't spend enough time in the Word. We can't spend enough time in prayer. There's this natural, wow! But over time, it's not uncommon to kind of get comfortable. Oh, we're not walking away from the Lord, but we're kind of coasting with the Lord. We're not dancing anymore. We're kind of sitting and having punch on the sidelines while other people are dancing. It gets easier. You know what? I know I probably should go to church today, but you know what? There's a beautiful sun outside. There's so much I want to get done today around the property. And yes, Lord, I know I probably should spend some time with you this morning. And, well, I'll do a quick 3-minute daily bread just so I got that done. Paul says, don't do that. Don't get lazy. Don't be coasting. I've used this illustration before. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to go back up. Paul doesn't want us in our walks with the Lord to get to that point where we're just kind of going along. But to keep that spiritual fervor. Literally, that word comes from a word that means to be boiling or seething. It's not used literally, it's used figuratively. It means be on fire. And I asked the worship team to play that song, Ignite a Fire in Me. I must take exception, though, when it says a fire I can't control, I can't contain. The spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet. So there's just a little theological issue I have there. I just want to be so on fire that I can't control myself. Well, that's zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Have you ever met somebody who's so on fire for Jesus, they're dangerous? It's been said that some people are so zealous, you need to lock them up for the first 3 to 6 months of their salvation. And for some, that's not long enough. See, we're to be zealous, but sometimes in our zeal, we lack knowledge and we end up causing more harm to the kingdom than good. So, yes, we need to be on fire. Yes, we don't want to be lazy. We're like, Lord, I want that passion. I don't want what happened to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 happen to me. I don't want to lose that first love. You know, I shared last week about that board member who said to me at this board meeting, he says, I don't go to church to learn anything new because I've already heard it all before. And my experience, I'm 62. I've been a Christian for 53 years. And what I've discovered is the more I know about him, the more I do not yet know about him. He's the infinite God. You know, you ask me a Bible question, I can answer the question, but there's times I'm reading, I'm like, when did they put that in there? It was always there. There's one verse I'm going to talk about in just a minute that hit home this past week. an application to it. God is infinite. You can't say, well, I've already got it all. No, that hubris, that arrogance means you're already starting downhill. There's no treading water in the kingdom. You want to press in. It's not that you press in to get saved. It's not to press in to get God to love you more. His love was not based upon your performance, but the performance of his son. You press in because he's the infinite God who's given you everything, and in view of his mercies, your life is his. And so I pray. I've met preachers that stop growing. They just never left the pulpit. They're still doing the same sermons. I worked for a guy who used the same sermons in our church. My wife and I were there. The same sermons he used in our church that he had done in the previous church in the same order that he had done in his previous church. He would listen to the message on the tape. This is back with the cassettes. They used to have those things. Yeah, okay. And so he would listen to himself, read the sermon, and the next Sunday get up and preach. And we're sitting there. I see some mold on that manna. You know, to me, preachers have to be spending time in the Word of God and prayer so that when we stand here, we're bringing you what God wants you to hear from his Word. So when we get this idea, there's nothing new I'm going to get. There's nothing, you know, he can't teach me anything. I don't know about you, but I think God can use a donkey in the Old Testament. He can use anything in the New Testament to get me to learn something new. And so I want to take that posture, not of I've arrived, but that posture, Lord, I want to keep learning. I shared with you an example from my college days. My mentor, he's 88 now. He stopped teaching at 83. He's my goal, and which means I got at least 21 years to go. So, but I hadn't seen him in probably 20 years, 15, 20 years. I went back for homecoming, and I walked in. He happened to be in his office, and I said, Dr. Wilson. He looks at me and goes, how's my AG boy from Spencerport doing? He remembered me that I had been a youth pastor. I'm like, whoa, this guy's amazing. He knew 18 languages, Old Testament professor. He sits me down. Here's what he does. I am not kidding. This guy is brilliant. He will forget more than I will ever learn. He's just brilliant. And I'm sitting there, and he looks at me and goes, teach me. Teach me. What has God been showing you? This is my shocked emoji face. You want me. But he had that humble posture. And I hope that's the posture we take. Lord, I want to keep growing and learning. Not be lazy in zeal. Not just coasting and going through the motions. Just enough to get in by the skin of my teeth. I want to passionately be growing. I want to keep doing what God's called me to do with the power of his Holy Spirit. And I told my wife, if I stop, get me out of here. Pastor Mark already said he'd take care of it. He'd get me out now. So, never be lacking zeal. Notice, though, keep the fire alive. Keep, you know, as we spend time with him. It's the funny thing about spiritual hunger. It's different than earthly hunger. A couple nights ago, I made chicken kebabs. And after I had eaten sufficient number of chicken kebabs, I was full. I lost my appetite. Until the next day, when I got it back. The faith is different. If you don't feed it, you lose your appetite. If you feed it, you grow your appetite for more of him. Zeal, but zeal serving the Lord. It keeps it focused. And then he gives me another triplet of commands in verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Again, these three are interconnected with each other. One of the things that we pointed out is that in this Christian life, we will go through challenges. Is there anybody here who is willing to admit that they have never gone through a difficulty once in their life? Feel free to raise your hand. Liar. I need Nick and Liz to come up for an altar call. We have to get somebody saved right now. Oh, I saw that. Loving, laying hands on her husband. Whack. Every one of us goes through challenges. It's how we navigate. Remember, we've been talking this whole series about growing pains. How do we navigate those trials when we go through them? Paul says, here's how you do it. Joyful in hope. Joyful in hope. Hope that comes for me from God's word, knowing that no matter what challenge I face, God already has a divine purpose for it in my life. And yours. That there is no trial you're going to go through that God will be surprised by. There's not one time that God's going to go, oh man, who was in charge of that one? Gabriel, was it your turn? How did that trial happen without me knowing about it? God is not going to do that. And so what the apostle, or what James tells me to do is to count it pure joy when I face these kinds of trials. I face it with joy. Why? Because I know that God is working all things together for good in my life. You may not see it as good the moment you're going through it. It may seem like everything but good when you're going through it. And sometimes it takes faith to get through it, and then you look back and you realize, oh, wow, you are really smarter than I am. I've said this before, I'll probably say it again. I am thankful that God did not answer some of the prayers that I offered up, because they would have been disastrous for me if he had. That doesn't mean when he didn't answer it, I wasn't peeved. But the longer you walk with him, the more you realize God is far greater, far wiser, far more compassionate than you and I will ever understand. And so the reason I can have joy and hope is that I know what I'm going through is not outside of his control. And if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is working all things together for my good, why can I not trust him and let perseverance finish its work so I can get maturity and completeness? Why can I not let this train me so that I get a harvest of righteousness and peace? If I am his, if I have committed my life to him, if the conscious consecration has been made, then I become his responsibility and he will care for me, his child. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He who began a good work in me will carry it on to the day of completion. He will author my faith, and he will be there to perfect and complete my faith. I cannot lose. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What can man do to me? God wins. So how can I be joyful and hope? It's because I know this isn't fate that I'm going through. It is God himself bringing me through this situation to make me more like Jesus when he's done, and to make the kingdom enlarged when he's done. So I can be joyful in hope. See, when I go through the process with the Lord and I begin to walk out these trials and I begin to navigate these things by not being world conformed but word transformed, I begin to have the missed part. I begin to see clarity. I begin to see, oh, I get it, God. I see what you are doing. And not only is it a personal thing, but I have hope that God is going to bring an awakening in our valley. So it doesn't matter what he has to do to get me ready for it. I get to watch him one last sweep across this world to bring in as many as he can, because he's not willing that any should perish. And then on top of all of that, I got the promise of a new heavens and new earth where I will never have to worry about hating evil again, because evil will be no more. I will never have to fear death, because death will be no more. I will never have to grieve a loss, because loss will be no more. I will be with him forever with the rest of the body of Christ. How can you not rejoice and hope with that kind of background? So this isn't, hope it's going to be good tomorrow. Well, I'm hoping to hit the lottery. No, it's not like that. I rejoice and hope because he is my hope. I rejoice in hope because he has my life. He has his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. How can you not be filled with hope? But that doesn't mean you won't go through struggles. And so he tells me, you got to persevere. That word patient means persevere. Not just, okay, I'm white knuckling this thing. No, you just persevere. You let perseverance finish its work. Paul, when confronted with a thorn in the flesh, wanted it removed. Three times he prayed. On the third time, God said, nope. And Paul said, I'm good. Why? Because God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, I'm good then. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm good. Perseverance through affliction. And the connection here, faithful in prayer, that's how we stay grounded, is we stay connected to the vine. If you as a branch disconnect from the vine, you've got no life flowing in you. But if you and I are connected to the vine, then the sap of the Holy Spirit is continually flowing through your life. So we stay continually in prayer. I can tell you this, my wife will testify. If I don't spend a couple of, if I miss a day or so in prayer, she will look at me. She goes, ugh, you ugly. Get out there and pray. True confessions, we're transparent. She knows when I haven't spent the time with the Father, because it shows up in the way I do life. Without the oil of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm not going to be patient in affliction. I'm going to be frustrated. So, joyful in hope, patient affliction, faithful in prayer. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore stand firm. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you and I do for the kingdom is not in vain. Paul told us in Galatians 6:9 to not be weary in doing good, for in due season we'll reap. In due season we'll reap if we don't faint. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Let's move down to verse 14. Paul now begins to share with us that a mature believer is going to be someone that not just hates evil in this general sense, but also resists reacting the way the world does. Notice, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Does that sound like familiar language? Do you remember somebody else who said something similar? Hint, he died on the cross, rose again. Jesus. Sermon on the Mount. When you are cursed, when you are persecuted, how do you and I respond? I will tell you this, based upon reading Facebook, I don't think the church always responds in a biblically gracious way. Usually they're so mad. And so there's a lot of this madness comes across. We hate evil. We love people. This one came home to me, though. Let me share a little brief story with you. This came home to me very powerfully this week. A number of years ago, I met an individual and had interacted with this individual extensively, and then kind of the individual dropped off the face of the earth, and I didn't hear from them for a couple of years. About a week ago, I get a voice message from this person cursing me out. And then another one cursing me out. And then another one cursing me out. The same person cursed me out three or four times. I finally blocked the number, because I had had to do that before 2 years ago, but they had gotten a new number, and that's why they're able to reach me. Then they began calling the church every day. I'm like, oh boy, where do we go with this? Because this person said, every day I'm going to call, cursing me out, threatening me. And I contacted the sheriff's department. Okay, where do we need to go with this? You know, doing everything I can because I need to protect this church. And then just pray through the sermon. And you know how God just kind of drops something in your heart? Bless those who curse you and persecute you. I'm like, what? What? I'm not cursing them. I'm not responding with a curse. I'm more frustrated. Like, what is your problem? I tried to call him. After I had prayed, tried to call him. And I said, hello, this is Pastor Ray. And he started cursing me out again and hung up on me. So I said, well, I'm not going to be able to reconcile that one. So what do I do? So my thought was, well, do I have to turn him in? What am I going to do? And then the Lord said, bless him. What do I got to lose? I said, Lord, I choose to bless this person. I ask for your blessing, Lord. I choose not to absorb what they're doing back, to not return evil for evil. Instead, I choose to bless them and ask you to work in their life. It's been 5 days, and the calls have reduced to just one 3 days ago. Don't know where it's going to go, but something changed inside me. By blessing them, I was able to release what I was feeling. They're still going to be held accountable before God. We'll get to that in a minute. But the issue for me is God wanted to make sure my heart stayed tender. Because it's easy for us to get angry and frustrated with people and lose sight of loving people the way God does. Basically, Paul is telling us, you got to do it Jesus' way. Look at how Jesus did this in 1 Peter chapter 2. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I don't know where God's going to have me go with this thing, and I'd appreciate prayer for it because we really want to deal with it. I believe this person probably needs to get some kind of help. So simply throwing somebody in jail may be required to protect the church, but I'd rather see this person get the help that they truly need. But I say all that to say that for me, the issue was, is will I do what God says here and bless those who persecute me and bless those who curse me? Because if you look on, verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Someone else's sin doesn't justify your sin back. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Some of you feel very guilty because you can't have peace with somebody. You are responsible for half the relationship. Just make sure you know which half. You're responsible for your actions towards the person. You can't control what they choose to do or choose not to do. But you and I are called to be like that prodigal son's father, always ready to reconcile. I appreciate my brother Joe. He took us through a situation like that, got some guidance from him on how to address the situation. And he brought us back, brought me back to this passage. What we really want to see is this. And because of that, we were able to walk that out in a healthy way. And I appreciate your wisdom, Joe, for helping us with that situation. It's okay, I do. There was another situation years ago. And I remember this, and I could have just as easily gotten this particular person in trouble because of the way they were treating me. And some officials within my denomination were willing to go that way. But what the Spirit of God said to me is, don't hurt the bride. I could win the battle and lose the war. How do we walk out Jesus' way? We do what's right. As much as it depends on us, we live at peace. We don't take revenge. We leave room for God to take care of it. God is faithful. This is what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God says, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay. Take your hands off of that. And let me take care of it. And instead, what I want you to do, he says, is, and he's drawing from Proverbs here, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, a lot of people struggle with that. Heap burning coals on his head? That sounds bad. It's like, whoa. You mean if I do this, I can make God sick him? Can I get an imprecatory prayer? Amen? Hallelujah? I'll be nice to you. So God takes you out, you miserable jerk of a person? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. He's drawing from Proverbs, which talks about a gentle tongue can break a bone. A harsh word stirs up wrath, but a gentle answer can turn away wrath. What he's talking about is that you choosing to respond with grace instead of revenge could prick that person's heart, because that image of coals on the head was actually a sign of mourning. It was a sign of repentance. It was a sign that the person had come to their senses and was sorry for what had been done. Your gracious actions towards them could change their heart to be restored to you. So don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. I had a pastor that ended up becoming the superintendent of the New York District of the Assemblies of God. He was at a board meeting one time and they wanted his head. Ooh, they were mad at him and they said, we're going to have your heads. How do you respond like that? You know what he said? You can have our heads because you already have our hearts. It was like all the air went out of the balloon. He chose to respond. Now this is radical stuff here. This is radical stuff, and we need to hear it for what he's telling us. We're living in a world where more and more the church, those who believe in biblical values, are coming under fire. How will we as a church respond in that situation? How do we respond in a way that allows for God to restore that person? This is what he's calling me to. Now, I could go longer on this, but let me just sum it up with this takeaway. Navigating maturity, growing pains begins with God's compassion, leading us to a conscious consecration that calls us to a holy, hopeful, passionate, and gracious life in this fallen world of ours. Can you say it with me? Navigating maturity, growing pains begins with God's compassion, leading us to a conscious consecration that calls us to a holy, hopeful, passionate, and gracious life in this fallen world of ours. Doesn't that sum up all those commands that we just looked at? They were called to be holy and hate what is evil. But we're called to be hopeful that God ultimately wins this. Truth wins. We're called to be passionate, on fire for Jesus. But we're called to be gracious in dealing with those who are outside the church, to deal with them the way God treated us. Now, I'm not getting the whole issue of accountability. We get that. Sometimes we have to hold people accountable for the behaviors because they're destructive. I get that. But just this very attitude is my heart to get even? Is my heart to get at them? Or is my heart to see God reconcile? Is my heart to see God restore? Is my heart to see God deliver and save? That's the heart he calls us to. Not to react to the way the world reacts, but to respond with the goodness of God. The image that I've often used is we're called to be thermostats, not thermometers. Thermometers react to the world around them. Thermostats respond. If it's hot, they cool it. If it's cold, they heat it. They keep it even. And that's what we're called to be. Now, if you take this takeaway and combine it with the one from last week, navigating relational growing pains begins with the correct body image. The image of the church as the body of Christ and calls me to a sincere love for one another that is both active and humble. If we take these based on what we saw in the opening verses of the chapter, what looks like a mess is actually beautiful. Because what happens is that this living it out reflects the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the world. A godly and vibrant witness with maturity and healthy relationships is what God intended for the church. Does that make sense? Amen. So next week, we're going to be in a different book. If you want to prep for it, read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it'll get you ready for it. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the worship team up. There's a beautiful song about have your way, Lord. Remember, all of these commands that I gave you aren't legalistic commands that you obey. They are the response of those who have made a conscious consecration based on the Lord's mercy. You and I, if we have made that conscious consecration, are no longer ours. We're his. And if we're his, that means he dictates how we respond. And we respond led by his Spirit. Stand with me, please, as we pray and worship one more time. Lord, a conscious consecration, the church is the body of Christ. Two foundational truths that Paul provides for us at the opening of this chapter that leads to all kinds of practical implications and applications. That we are to sincerely and actively humbly love one another because we're interconnected. And we are to make a conscious consecration that leads to that holy and hopeful and passionate and gracious life. You're serious about changing us from the inside out. You're serious about us being a living sacrifice through whom you work. You want to have your way in our life. Not to destroy us, but because your way is life and freedom, and you want to bring that life and freedom to the world through your people, through your church, anointed by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, as we sing this song, may it be more than words of a song, but the prayer of our heart. Have your way in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we worship, if you want to come down, we've got prayer partners available. We will pray with you. If you don't know Jesus, we don't want you to leave without it. We have prayer partners that will pray with you to be received into his kingdom. But feel free to come on down and just kneel as, Lord, have your way in my life. I'm in. So go ahead.